As Christians, God has called each of us not only to understand and to defend the gospel, but also to proclaim the gospel. In the language of the Apostle Paul, in the language of the Bible, we are to act, one, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, and two, we are to act in the advancement of the gospel. We are to provide for its furtherance. You read that in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 7, and also Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12. In Paul's language, then, we are to act in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, but more than that, we are to act in the advancement of the gospel and provide for its furtherance. The Apostle Peter shares the same basic concern. He says in the first book which he wrote, 1 Peter, in the second chapter, he states that the two great purposes of the church are, one, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, we're to be a worshiping body, and two, to show forth, or literally proclaim, we could substitute preach. We are to show forth or proclaim the praises, the moral excellencies, the greatnesses of our God. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10. When you combine those two great authors, Peter and Paul, together, those passages that I've referred to just briefly here, together Peter and Paul mean that the church exists for three primary purposes. One, it exists as a worshiping community to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Two, it exists as a warfaring community to act in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. We are to defend it. We are to cherish it. We are to confirm it. And then, three, beyond a worshiping community and a warfaring community, the church exists to be a witnessing community. So we're taught in the first chapter of Philippians that we exist to advance the gospel, provide for its furtherance. And we're taught by the Apostle Peter in that ninth verse of chapter 2 of the first book that he wrote that we're to show forth the praises of the one who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We exist as a worshiping community. We exist as a warfaring community. And we exist as a witnessing community. It is not enough, therefore. It is not enough, therefore, to fulfill our responsibilities of Christian worship and Christian warfare if we fail to fulfill our responsibilities of Christian witness. They are equally incumbent and binding upon every one of us. Christianity can claim to be a universal religion, for its founder is the creator of the world. And when he died on the cross, he died for the sins of the whole world. Christianity can claim to be a universal religion, yet universally, the needs far outweigh the supply. The world's population increases at a rate approximately of 50 million people annually, or about 140,000 people every day. And that creates in our world not only a staggering economic problem, it creates as well a staggering evangelistic problem. It is our responsibility, it is the responsibility of every generation to reach out to the world of its day and not only defend and confirm the gospel, but also proclaim the message of the gospel to those around them. We are to go into the world of our influence with the message of Jesus Christ. Our failure to meet the world's spiritual needs as we should lies within the church and not outside of it. It may be that we have not fulfilled the task, whether we're talking about the magnitude of the globe or whether we're talking about the microcosm of our own little world in which we live, which is very vital and very important, and which daily is filled with all kinds of people who have this desperate need to know the liberating power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It may be that we have not fulfilled the task of reaching our world. It may be for the simple reason that we have never felt the compulsion to do so. It may be that there is just that spirit of apathy and lethargy that so easily creeps in to the Christian experience of modern Christendom. What we need are strong, compelling inducements. We need strong, compelling motivations to overcome our essential self-centeredness. I need that. Every one of us needs strong, compelling inducements, strong, compelling motivations to overcome our essential self-centeredness and give ourselves to sacrificial involvement in reaching out to those who need to know our Lord Jesus Christ and becoming involved in the evangelistic process, the ministry of personal evangelism. I want you to notice with me the necessary motives and methods to fulfill this great task. Tonight I want to introduce the concept of several basic motives. Now, I have four motivations in mind. There's no way that I'm going to cover them. I hope to get through one of them, maybe introduce a second. But I want you to notice with me tonight four basic biblical motivations for our involvement in New Testament evangelism. If we're ever to conquer our essential, fundamental self-centeredness and sacrificially become involved in this ministry, which in one way or another, not all of us in the same way, but which in one way or another is incumbent upon every one of Christ's followers, we will need strong, compelling motivations. Here are four of them. First motivation, none of these will be revolutionary or radical. Perhaps they'll be a reminder of things you've heard in the past in other ways from other men of God. The first one of those motivations is obedience to Christ's command. We ought to be involved in the evangelistic process for the simple reason that Jesus Christ said that we ought to be. Jesus Christ identified for us a world in a tragic state of lostness. He became for us a personification of commitment to meeting those needs. He shed His very life blood to provide salvation for those people all around us. And He calls upon us to be involved in that same procedure for no other reason than that Jesus Christ said we ought to do it. We ought to do it. Obedience to Christ's command. Then there's a second reason, second motivation. And that would be love for Christ's concerns. Love for Christ's concerns. Learning to love the same kinds of things that Christ loves. Allowing the indwelling, abiding power of God's love to exude from us in all ways, and particularly in this way, involving ourselves in the evangelistic process. And then the third motivation would be jealousy for Christ's name or character. There ought to be a jealousy for Christ's name or character. There ought to be a sense of grief that grips the heart of every child of God who sees people all around him rendering a slave's obedience to false gods, taking the name of Jesus Christ in vain, failing to fall down in reverent worship and obedience to the Son of God. There ought to be a jealousy for Christ's character, Christ's name, and every time we see it castigated or harmed in any way, a deep, abiding grief and concern. And then there is a fourth, compelling reason, and that is an awareness of Christ's coming judgment. The devastating judgment of hell should be a motivation for every one of us to be involved in the evangelistic process. Now let's look at that first one tonight for just a few moments. The first one is obedience to Christ's command. I want to remind you tonight that each of the Gospels records Christ's universal commission to the church. Each of the Gospels records Christ's universal commission to the church. We read in Matthew 28, you may want to look there for just a moment. Matthew 28 and verses 18 to 20. A revelation of God's unexcelled strategy for world evangelization. As I look there in the 28th chapter of Matthew, verses 18 to 20, I see three things that kind of unfold God's unexcelled strategy for world evangelization, whether it's the microcosm of our own little world or the macrocosm of the globe. I see a threefold development there in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. The first thing I see is His unlimited power. This is God's unexcelled strategy for world evangelization. The first thing I see there is God's unlimited power. All power is given unto me. All power. There's a breathtaking comprehensiveness attached to that concept. All power is given unto me, the Lord Jesus Christ said, and I'll share that power with you. Surely nothing was outside the power of Him who had died and conquered death. There's no other being on the face of the globe who has cheated death and proven it except Jesus Christ. And if He can conquer death, He can conquer all forms of spiritual power. Nothing was outside the power of Him who had died and conquered death. Now this huddling band of servants, these disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, who earlier had been cowering behind barred doors for fear of the Jews, were now radiant with the power and the dynamic of the realization that Jesus Christ was alive and conquered death. They knew that when He spoke of power, it was no idle promise. They'd seen the power of the grave conquered. They knew they could go out into the world capitalizing on that power. They were the servants of a master whose authority upon earth and in heaven was without all limits and beyond all question. His unlimited power, Matthew 28, verse 18, all power is given unto me. Second thing I see in that great commission is His unfailing program. And I read in verses 19 to 20, three steps of that unfailing program. The Bible says we're to go out first to evangelize. Go ye therefore and teach, or go ye therefore and make disciples. Evangelize. And beyond that, secondly, in this unfailing program, capitalizing on His unlimited power, beyond evangelizing, we are to baptize. We're to evangelize, and then we're to baptize, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Evangelize, and then baptize. And then thirdly, we're taught that we're to catechize, teaching them all things, whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. Any evangelism which avoids any of these ingredients is an unbiblical evangelism. Those three ingredients, evangelize, baptize, catechize, constitute the necessity of the establishment of a local church. In the Bible, evangelism always circled around in one way or another the institution of the local church. Evangelism does not stop when a man is won to Christ. After we have made a disciple, after we have shared the message of the gospel, after we have evangelized, then there comes that baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that catechizing, teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Evangelism does not stop when a man is one to Christ. It's one thing to lay the foundation. It's quite another to erect the edifice of a solid Christian life. Becoming a Christian is one thing. Being a Christian is quite another. Once our friend has been brought to a personal faith in Jesus Christ, I hope you have a friend. I hope you have someone in your mind's eye, someone whom you can visualize, who needs the Lord Jesus Christ, a married couple, an individual, a family member, someone you work with, someone you live next to, some friendship you've developed. Once our friend has become a Christian, we must help him to be a Christian. And that will involve the whole of God's unfailing program. Evangelize, baptize, and catechize. Teach him all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The third thing I see in that passage is His unending presence. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20 gives us God's unexcelled strategy for world evangelization, His unlimited power, His unfailing program, His unending presence. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. I want to tell you that is a rich source of encouragement to me. I hope it's a rich source of encouragement to you. When I assume the responsibilities of this pulpit, of this local church, when I assume the responsibilities of personal evangelism, when I assume the responsibility of being a father to my children and a husband to my wife, When I assume the responsibility that is incumbent upon me as a follower of Jesus Christ to evangelize the world in which I live, I thank God for that divine presence. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. It must have been a staggering thing for 11 humble Galileans to be spoken to like this by the Lord Jesus Christ. It must have been a staggering thing for those humble Galileans to be sent forth to the conquest of the world. Maybe it's a staggering thing for you in the world in which you live to think that I have to so closely identify with Jesus Christ that I'm responsible for those people. That God has laid upon me the proud privilege, the awesome responsibility of sharing with those around me the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm sure it was to those humble Galileans. Even as they heard those words, their hearts must have failed them. But no sooner was the command given, and this is the way our Lord always is, no sooner was the command given than the promise followed. They were sent out, as you and I are sent out, to the greatest task in history, to bring to men the one message that can transform them from the inside out, radically transform them, save their souls, rebuild their marriages, give them strength, integrity, and direction in their families. Build churches that can propagate the gospel all around the world. Strengthen an entire culture. They were sent out to perform the greatest task of history, but they were sent out with the greatest presence in the world, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, the unexcelled strategy of God for world evangelization. His unlimited power. It's yours, Christian friend, and it's mine. His unfailing program. Evangelize, baptize, catechize. His unending presence. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. But Matthew's not alone in the issuance of this mandate, of this great commission. Do you remember Mark 16 and verse 15? Go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You remember Luke 24 and verse 47? And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. You remember John chapter 20 and verse 21? As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. It is repeated. Repetition is the mother of all learning. Here is a powerful message which God wants to bring down into the hearts of all of his followers. There is no room for doubt, for disagreement, or argument, nor is there any room for evasion. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, to whom all power is given in heaven and earth, Jesus Christ of Nazareth has laid squarely on the shoulders of all of his followers, the proud privilege and awesome responsibility of personal evangelism. And each of the Gospels, I don't know if you note this or not, as I've read them to you, but this may be of interest to you. Each of the Gospels reflects, as I see it, a little different facet or nuance of emphasis in this one general mandate to evangelize. How do you look at the instruction of those four Gospels? This is how I look at it. In Matthew's gospel, we have the strategy of our ministry. I've already shared that with you. In Matthew's gospel, we have the strategy of our ministry, God's unlimited power, God's unfailing program, God's unending presence. In Mark's gospel, we have the scope of our mission field. We are to preach the gospel to every creature without discrimination. We are to have love indiscriminately. We are to be burdened for all men who are creatures made in the image of God. We are to preach the gospel to every creature. That is the scope of our mission field. In Luke's gospel, we have the substance of our message. Repentance and remission of sins are to be preached in Christ's name to every nation. That is the substance of our message, repentance and remission of sins. And then in John's gospel, we have the source of our mandate, of our command. As Christ was sent out by the Father, so we are sent out by Jesus Christ. As the Father hath sent me, John 20 and verse 21, even so send I you. But I want you to go a step further with me tonight. I want you to see for just a moment, there's so many things I want to say here, and I wish we had the time to go through all four of these motivations tonight. But it could be a 10 o'clock service, so I don't think we'll do that. But let me just close out with a few thoughts here. I want you to see that this mandate from our Lord Jesus Christ is not something that is simply confined to the Gospels. But it's something that surfaces again in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we have this same basic command reiterated. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. In fact, I want you to turn to that very familiar verse with me, if you would. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. We have that same basic command reiterated. Outside the Gospels, the unfolding record of the New Testament church, and it is expressly stated that the descent and the power of the Holy Spirit are inseparably bound up with the call to witness for Jesus Christ. And ye shall receive power. After that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The descent and the power of the Holy Spirit is inseparably bound up with the call to witness. Now, as I look at this great commission, that's what we customarily call it, I've surveyed it very briefly for you, expanded one passage in Matthew 28, and surveyed it very briefly for you in the Gospels. As I look at this great commission in the book of Acts, it has four facets to it as I see it. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. It has four facets to it as I see it. This great commission. They relate to us. This is a message for us. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. How do you see that verse? The great commission in the book of Acts. This is how I see it. One, the first facet of this great commission, I see its power. Ye shall receive power. Extraordinary power. Efficient power. Evident power. When this power goes to work, it gets the job done, and people can see that God is at work in it. That's the meaning of the word, power, dunamis. And the source of this power, its power, is the Holy Spirit Himself. Ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit is come upon you. You and I are the blessed recipients and depositories of the Holy Spirit of God. Our body is God's treasure house, God's tool, His instrument of righteousness in God's holy temple. He wishes to live out His life through us in the personality of the Holy Spirit. God always works on the principle of incarnation. God always puts flesh on His messages. That's why we had theophanies and Christophanies in the Old Testament, the way of the incarnation in the New Testament. And that's why you and I are called the body of Christ. We are the visible representation of Christ. We are the incarnation, so to speak, of Jesus Christ. And we are fed the energy and the power of the Holy Spirit to do the work of God while we're here on earth. Its power is the Holy Spirit Himself. He has a limitless power. He can meet every one of our needs in this ministry of witness. And then its personnel. The Great Commission in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, its power is the Holy Spirit Himself. Its personnel is you. In fact, Luke uses that second person plural on three separate occasions in the confines of that one verse. But ye, you, shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. Three times, you, 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 he says. In Acts chapter 1, in verse 8, he means that New Testament Christians, and you and I follow on that train, New Testament Christians, born-again Christians, those who become members of the body of Christ, those who place their faith in the Son of God, those who have been born again indiscriminately in one way or another, not all of us in the same way, but in one way or another, is laid upon our shoulders squarely the privilege and the responsibility of being a witness for Jesus Christ. New Testament Christians compose the personnel. They are the stuff of which the ministry of evangelism is made. It is a commission that rests upon the whole church collectively and therefore upon each Christian individually. All of God's children are sent out to do as the Philippians did, shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. What's its purpose? This great commission in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, its power is the Holy Spirit himself. You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Its personnel, you New Testament Christians, you are the stuff of which the ministry of evangelism is made, not just the pastor. He's to be involved in it, do the work of an evangelist, Paul says to Timothy. He's to be involved in it, not just the evangelist, not just the pastor, not just the missionary, not just the vocational, so to speak, servant of God. Every one of us as Christians, in one way or another, are to be involved in the evangelistic process. And then what's its purpose? The purpose of this great commission, ye shall be witnesses unto me. What does it mean to be a witness? You know the usage of this word in the ancient world? The word is martyria, M-A-R-T-U-R-I-A, martyria. The usage of that word witness or martyria in the ancient world as I studied it in the lexical books suggested to me that there are three marks of biblical witnessing. You are to be witnesses. That's the purpose of this great commission, that you and I might become witnesses. What are the three marks of biblical witnessing based on that word martyria? May I suggest just three very quickly? One, it is always a passionate witness. True witnessing, that's how that word was used, martyria. True witnesses are apprehended by, they're taken up with the case they are presenting. They are sold on the truthfulness and the credibility of the message they are propagating. That ought to be true of every New Testament Christian, every born-again Christian. We're sold on the message. There's no message like this. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because in it alone is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. New Testament witnesses were apprehended by, taken up with the case they were presenting. We are not passively or mechanically to parrot a message. We are to passionately proclaim it. We are not cassettes. We are concerned Christians constrained by the love of Jesus Christ to bring a message for the lack of which people are dying in our world to a world who so desperately needs it. It is always a passionate witness. That's how the word was used, martyria. And then it was always a very precise witness. One, it was a passionate witness. Two, it was a precise witness. I studied the use of that word in ancient documents, in ancient literature. Witnesses are always held accountable for the truthfulness of their testimony. If you bear witness in a legal context, and this is not only a theological term, it's a legal term. If you bear witness in a legal context, you are always held accountable for the truthfulness of your witness. That means you must be very precise. You know what that says to me? That says to me that the effectiveness of our witness for Jesus Christ will grow in direct relationship to our growing knowledge of the Word of God and our purposed loyalty to it. The authors of the Bible are always driven back to the Scriptures. It's the Word of God that is powerful. It's the Word of God that is God-breathed. It's the Word of God that is impregnated with the very power of the Holy Spirit who superintended its authorship, its writing, its inscripturation. We must always be driven back to the Scriptures. We need no human embellishments. We need no psychological gimmicks. True soul winners are not salesmen using psychological pottage. You can't package the message of the gospel like a plastic product and sell it. It changes eternal souls from the inside out. We need no human embellishments, no psychological gimmicks. We need a faithful, spirit-filled communication of the truth of God's word in life and lip. And when we have it, God will invest it with power. He will progressively, growingly, influentially bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ. Now, there's a third thing. It's always a passionate witness. It's always a precise witness. And let me suggest this. It is often, not always, but it is often a painful witness. And the reason I say that is this. In the Greek world, The word for witness and the word for martyr are the same. Martyria, martyr. In the Greek world, the word for witness and the word for martyr are the same. It meant that in the New Testament era, and no less in our era in certain parts of the world, and maybe in our part of the world someday, it meant that a witness had to be ready to become a martyr. It meant that that huddling band of New Testament Christians whose only crime was Christ and who was facing, which was facing the massive machinery of the Roman Empire, it meant that they had to be willing to lay down their very life in order to be loyal in their proclamation of the message of the gospel, and thousands of them were. They were willing to proclaim the gospel and be loyal to it at any cost. I think there's a rebuke in that lesson for many of us. So many of us are prepared to demonstrate our Christianity in favorable circumstances, and we are equally prepared to tone it down when the circumstances are not favorable. It should not be so. That is not what it means to be a witness for Jesus Christ. It was always a passionate witness. It was always a very precise witness. And it was always or often a very painful witness. They were willing to lay down their very lives to proclaim the gospel. If I could give one final point in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, its power is the Holy Spirit, its personnel is New Testament Christians. Its purpose is that we should be witnesses. Its program is worldwide evangelization. In Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. No Christian should have such a limited vision that he feels a sense of responsibility to nothing other than his own little corner of the vineyard. He should broaden his vision. He should realize that there are other parts of the vineyard that need an investment of his effort. We are responsible for our Jerusalem first, but not exclusively. We're to go beyond our Jerusalem into all Judea and into Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And this New Testament local church must continue to do what it has done in the past and even expand it, reduplicate itself not only here, but in our Judea and in our Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. That's the program of the Great Commission in the book of Acts. So we are taught from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, both in the four Gospels and in the book of Acts, that we are bound by the universal commission to evangelize the world around us. The implications of that commission and that command seem clear to me. It means personally, follow me now, I'm nearly done. It means to me personally, if we are not taking an active part in Christian witness in some form or another, and there are many forms in which we can express our evangelistic zeal and concern. It may be in a calling program. It may be in opening up our homes for an evangelistic Bible study. It may be a faithful witness to our neighbors, our friends, our family, or our co-workers in the normal connections of life. It may be in something as incidental as inviting someone to church with the ultimate goal of winning them to the Lord Jesus Christ. In some way or another, if we are not taking an active part in Christian witness, we are not merely ineffective as Christians, we are positively in revolt to Jesus Christ. He gave us these imperatives. He gave us these commands. Go! Disciple! Baptize, catechize, they're moral imperatives. We are not simply ineffective, we are positively in revolt. We are in a tragic state of disobedience, personally. It says something corporately as well. The implication is clear not only personally, but corporately. And by that I mean a church that is not engaged in some kind of positive evangelistic emphasis is not simply guilty of apathy, It is guilty of apostasy. It has violated the very edict, the very command, the very mandate of Jesus Christ, its Lord. So we're taught from the lips of our Savior. We have the proud privilege and the awesome responsibility to be the disseminators of His gospel, the one message that can save a soul, redirect a life, and bring infinite meaning and joy down into the person, the family, the marriage, and the culture. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You that when our Lord Jesus Christ has spoken so pointedly and so powerfully to us about the great privilege and awesome responsibility that is ours to share the message of the gospel, He has not spoken to us from some ivory palace, from some sterile vacuum. He speaks to us with the prints of the nails still in His hands and the wound in His side. We thank You that before He ever suggested that we go into the world with a message, first He came Himself. We thank You for this demonstration of love, and our heart's prayer is that You would help us to emulate it and follow it in the power and the energy of the Holy Spirit, to see what is our place somewhere in the evangelistic process, and to give ourselves fully and unreservedly to it, so that in our personal lives we might be all that You have intended for us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.